Good morning. What a privilege to be here, to have love for Christ in our hearts, and to share God's Word with you. The text we'll be in this morning is Matthew chapter 26, verses 6 through 13. Matthew chapter 26, verses 6 through 10, 6 through 13. Now when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume. And she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, "Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me," or as the ESV would say, "has done a beautiful thing," or the King James, "hath wrought a good work upon me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." Pray with me. Father, here's your word for us today, and then in your infinite wisdom and comprehensive care for your people, this is what you have, Lord. And in our limited, finite knowledge, often we don't even know what we need, but you do. So, Lord, take your word and infuse it with power. Holy Spirit, come and grab the attention in just the right way of those who need to hear just the right thing. Lord, what we ask for is a real unction. So Lord, minister in and through your word, we pray. In Christ's precious name, amen. So the parallel accounts of this text, Mark 14, verses 3 through 9, which there would be a consensus that's the same occasion. John 12, 1 through 8, some would say it's the same occasion, some say it would be different. Some would mention Luke 7, verses 36 through 38. Seems to be a different occasion. But the scene here is there in Bethany. This event takes place at the home of Simon the leper. Bethany, the home of Mary, Martha, and this little event that took place that Lazarus was raised from the dead. This is where they're at. They're in Bethany, at the home of Simon the leper. Most commentators would say this is Mary. But today I want to draw out three things from the text here. And there's way more than that, but I want to look at three things. The first being the intentionality of the woman. The second being the indignation of the disciples. And the third being the endurance of true worship. So intentionality of the woman, the indignation of the disciples, and third, the endurance of true worship. So the scene here, because we're at the end of Matthew, so we've had a whole book, in a sense, a whole life of Christ, and here he's coming to the end. So we need to catch ourselves up to the flow of what's going on here. We don't want to skip past verses or chapters 1 through 25. But let me just run through some things here to bring us into context, not necessarily in Matthew, but in the fullness of the Gospels. We want to see who is this man in the house of Simon the leper. We want to grasp that. Here is Christ at the tail end of his earthly ministry. He had walked in their midst and manifested glorious perfection in all of his dealings, impeccable, perfect dealings in everything he did. He had stopped the procession to raise the widow's son. He had healed the demoniacs. He had granted sight to blind Bartimaeus. He had taught them about the widow's mite. He had taught them about prayer and showed them a life of it. He had taught them about rendering to Caesar that which is Caesar's, but rendering to God the things that were God's. He had wept at Lazarus' tomb and then raised him out of it. He had engaged the woman at the well in such a way that she said, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. He had healed the 38-year paralytic at the pool. He had healed the man born blind. He had forgiven the sins of the man, and then afterward told him to get up and walk. He had extended the heartfelt invitation for any who labored and were heavy laden to come under his yoke, that it was easy, and his burden that was light. He had displayed an approachability and a majesty as nobody ever had or ever will in the history of the world. He was so warm and receptive that John could and did rest on his chest. He was so majestic and powerful that even the wind and sea obeyed him. He was so authoritative and wise that they said, never has a man spoken the way that this man speaks. They said, what manner of man is this? In essence, his life demanded the question, as the psalmist says, who is this King of glory? Who is this? This is the man in the home of Simon the leper at the table. This is also the Lord of Job 26, who by mere understanding he shattered Rahab or Egypt, just by understanding. The one who hangs the earth on nothing. And these are but the fringes of his ways. This is the Savior. This is the man in the home of Simon the leper. This is the one at the table. This is the one, let me remind you, who's here right now. He's here right now. A few weeks ago, Lee and I were in the car. We were going to David and Devonna's house. And Lee was just kind of backtracking through the last 25 years or so of his life. And he was telling me back in like 2000, the year 2000, he had I could be wrong on some of these details, but the nuts and bolts of it, I know I'm right. But I think back in 2000, he had an office place in office 635 in Webb Chapel around the year 2000. And as he's telling me this, I'm thinking, you know what? In 2000, I was doing work in a mobile gas station, construction work at 635 in Webb Chapel. Lee and I were in the same proximity, And I didn't know it until 24 years later. And I'm telling you, the presence of the Holy Spirit is not dependent upon whether or not you realize it. He's here right now. And may it not be that you get to the last day and realize that man was right. The Spirit of God was there, and you'll be silenced. I want you to listen to me. The Spirit of God's here. This is the Savior in the home of Simon the leper. There was a spiritual, there was a heavenly, spiritual, irresistible draw pulling Mary's heart and affection towards him in such a way that she could do nothing else. She had felt and known that he loved her with an everlasting love. She knew it. This man loves me. She effectually knew that he was the Savior that would never leave her nor forsake her. Have you ever, ask yourself, have you ever felt the force of such captivation by the Savior that you can't help but pour something out on his head? Do you know anything about that? An irresistible draw says, I've got to do something. I've got to say something. I've got to sing. I've got to tell somebody. And then my next question is, do you want to? Do you want to know something about that? It's as if it's an irresistible magnetic force. God's power extracting worship from the heart of one of his children. This is what we're made for. This is what we're made for. And Jesus said, it's a beautiful thing. She's done a good work for me. You know, roofing, Scott Reeves will know this, but a roofer, they have a roofing magnet. And it's just like, it's on this push cart. It's, you know, it's just a handle. It's almost like the size of a broom, but it's got two wheels on it, and sometimes they're like 3 foot wide. But when a roofer gets done roofing a house, they run over the whole perimeter of the house with a roofing magnet. And it's gonna suck those nails up. I mean, it's so powerful, it just draws the nails up. And in a sense, the power of God in Mary is drawing worship out of her heart here. As the song says, of thy fullness thou art pouring thy great love and power on me, without measure, full and boundless, drawing out my heart to thee. God was drawing worship from the heart of Mary. So let's consider the intentionality of this act of worship. This irresistible draw did not in any way produce a passivity. It produced intentionality. Matthew Henry says, and listen to me, this was a generous love. So far from sparing necessary charges in his service, she is as ingenious to create an occasion of expense and religion as most people are to avoid it. If she had anything more valuable than another, that must be brought out for the honor of Christ. If she could have found anything more valuable, that's what she was going to bring. Give me the most valuable thing I've got, because it's going to go on his head. That's the heart. That's the intentionality. If she would have had anything more valuable, it was going to the Savior. This is the intentionality. This is what it looks like when the Holy Spirit draws worship. It's not passive. It's intentional. So a question for you. Who in here brought with them today $78,690? I'm not saying if you have it in your account. I'm asking if you brought it with you. Anybody? That's the equivalent of what the value of this gift was. You think Mary just happened to have it with her? She set out to pour out this gift on the Savior's head. So let's enter the room with Mary. So we've got several people there. Disciples is plural. We don't know how many. We've got Simon the leper. So let's try to enter the scene of what's going on here. So I think we could all relate to this. We've had situations where we've got this massive thing that we have to talk to somebody about. It's the most important thing that we have on our plate. And we finally get to the moment where we're going to talk to the person. And you're just kind of entering into lighthearted discussion. And they're talking. But you can't even really hear and listen to what they're saying because you're waiting. You're waiting on the perfect opportunity to where you can get to the thing that you need to get to. So all of this activity that's going on, and Mary's heart was looking for that one thing. I've got to get to my Savior. I got to pour this on my Savior's head. At some point in this scene, she says, I'm doing it. I'm doing it. I'm doing it. 78,000, 30 days wages. Talking about a year's wages. She said, I'm going to do it. I'm going to pour it on his head. She brought the alabaster jar for that very purpose. Her heart was so full that she had planned it out. She came to give it all. My question to you, what primary purpose are you here for today? Did you come to get or did you come to give? We've already heard, yes, we do get. We do receive when we come. But I'm asking you, what's the primary intentions of your heart? It's to pour out worship on the Savior, is my question. I'm not saying nor implying there's nothing to receive. I'm just asking you to consider with freshness the method by which God pours out blessing. The great gain always comes after a great loss. He who seeks to gain his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will gain it. That's the starting point of Christianity. Michael Thacker mentioned this morning, When we turn our eyes upon Jesus and we look full into his wonderful face, the things of the earth grow dim. There's one main thing, and it's the Savior and the worship that's due him. And that's what we're here for. In essence, she said, I'm about to do this. I don't care who says what. I have to pour it out. I'm doing it right in front of all of them. I have to express my love to the Savior. She saw something in him that others did not see. She saw something. They didn't see it. What was not true of her is what we hear of in Deuteronomy 29:4. That says, yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. Not so with Mary. She saw something. She saw something in the Savior that was worth everything. Now my question, if God is the grantor of hearing and seeing at this level, when's the last time you cried out to see the Savior like this? When's the last time you've got violent about this? Said, I gotta see him like this. I gotta be the Mary in the room. When's the last time you've asked to see the Savior? Is this part of your fight? Is this part of your battle tactic in your walk? So I gotta see the Savior in this way, because the Lord grants this and He likes this. He wants you to see the Savior. Read the inspired prayers of Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3 and tell me He doesn't want you to know the love that surpasses knowledge. You have to fight. You have to ask. Does it grieve you that your love is so cold toward Him? Does it truly bother you? I'm not talking about an apathetic mental assent. Says, oh yeah, probably ought to do that. That's not what I'm talking about. That's indicative of spiritual deadness. I'm talking about a real heart grief that says, I want that. I need that. I got to get that. But I'm talking about a real appetite, a real hunger for more love to Him. Be glad for your hunger. Don't dismiss the presence of the appetite. What is when you see somebody on hospice, when do they know it's only going to be a matter of days? When they quit eating, they lose their appetite. The appetite is indicative of life. The question is what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with this? As I put this picture of Mary before you today, what are you going to do with it? You got to go to Him. Be glad for your appetite. These are the early rumblings and promptings for you to pray. Don't let the enemy condemn you for your imperfect love. That's all you have, is imperfect love. Christ is our merit. He's our righteousness. You have nothing but imperfect love. Don't let the enemy condemn you for your imperfect love. Go to Him and ask Him for more love for the Savior. Confess your lack of love and ask for more. A recognition of your deficient love is one of the greatest gifts that you can have. You don't have to have it all together to pour it out on Him. Mary didn't have it all together. In her weakness, she says, I'm pouring it out. She was weak. Weakness and poverty provides perfect opportunity to pour it out. Consider this, saints. Mark 4, when Jesus said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. The very ones who did have ears to hear, what did they do? They came back to inquire. They said, tell me more. The ones who didn't have ears to hear or eyes to see are the ones who went away. And you hear nothing else about them. But he who has ears to hear, let him hear, does not mean you perfectly understand and perfectly see. And then I want you to consider Psalm 27:4, the chief prayer of David. This one thing. He says one thing. One thing, not two things, one thing. I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in His house and dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to what? Inquire and meditate in His temple. Do you have any inquiry in your heart? Any hunger to know more about this man that I talked about? this man that I bullet pointed and said, this is the Savior who did this, he did that, he did this, he did this, he did that. And we're not talking about a story. We're talking about a man of history. We're talking a man who really raised Lazarus from the dead. Do you have any real heart that wants to inquire and know more about this Savior? If you do, if it's little, go to him. Ask him for more. Here's this example we have of one who, it's safe to say, in Mary, without a doubt, she's one who recognized she had been forgiven much, because we see here that she's loved much. And don't underestimate the reality of you looking full on at your sin and saying, Christ dealt with that, 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 and that. A real right view of sin is directly linked to a real right view of love to Christ. And don't you dumb it down. Don't you minimize it. Why don't you look it straight on in the face and say, he dealt with all of it. He dealt with all of it. And if you want love for this Savior, you have to realize you've been forgiven much. Mary knew she had been forgiven much. Now let's look at the indignation of the disciples. Indignation is often indicative of ignorance of God's will. Indignation is often indicative of ignorance of God's will. Notice the contrast. Think about this. Enter the room. Say you're one of them. It says, when the disciples saw this, they were indignant. Okay, here's their assessment. And then Jesus' assessment, she's done a beautiful thing to me. They were indignant, it's wasteful, and then the Savior says, this is beautiful. These are disciples. So my question, so think about it. Here sits the judge of all the earth who only does right. And they're quick to assess instead of letting the judge make the assessment. So, question for you. Do you always have a quick assessment, a quick principle to apply, a quick way to, let's simplify that. Aren't we all often blind, uninformed, and ignorant in our quick assessments? Here sits the Savior with flawless discernment, and they render a quick judgment. How are you in this area of knowing your tendency to error in the flesh? I submit that this awareness is one of the most important elements in our walk. As Stephen White, I was up here with the kids a few weeks ago, and his message was to them was, it's okay if you don't know everything. I don't know. Are you okay with not knowing? Or do you always have to have a quick principle to apply? Oh, this plus this equals that. Careful. Careful. Does life, family, school, church simply boil down to a mechanic? Oh, I know the answer to that. I submit to you that this type of approach truncates and cuts short your walk with God. You're not tapping into the fullness of who God is if you've got quick assessments like that. Do you know anything about not knowing? I'll give you an illustration, a personal illustration. Maybe a year and a half ago, I had to go have a meeting with somebody, a very important one. And I didn't know, it was a big, very important meeting, and I didn't know what to do. And I'm driving in my truck. I'm on Loop 288. And I'm praying as I'm driving. And I think I prayed out loud. Maybe it was just in my head. I don't remember. But I know the content of my prayer, whether it was verbalized or not, I don't remember. But I said, Lord, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do, Lord. And I thought of all these quality men in the congregation. And I say, Lord, there's countless men even in our body that would know what to do. They would know how to handle it. But Lord, I don't know what to do. Do you know anything about that? Not knowing what to do? Do you know what it's like to cry out to God and say, Lord, I don't know what to do. I need you. This is a level of dependency that we got to tap into, saints. Sometimes we don't know what to do. We don't need to have a quick assessment on things. Parents, come on. You know what to do all the time. Careful. Keep in mind, Matthew 19, where Jesus said, as it relates to this wrong assessment. This was not a one-time thing here. It says in Matthew 19, then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people. It says, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. The disciples rebuked. The Savior said, let them come. Or Matthew 16:23, very familiar scene. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest but man's. Peter thought one way. The Savior told him something different. Does your spouse, your friends, your coworkers, do they see a spirit, lowercase s, do they see a spirit of deep, desperate dependence in you? Or could it be that you're like Job's friends, possessing many truths, but disjointed from the spiritual reality of what's going on? Men, how are you at not knowing some things? Being truly wise on the human level consists in not knowing some things. The scripture says, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Not knowing what to do and having an instinct of dependency as opposed to always having it figured out. In your exercising of dominion, is it possible that it's polished religious pride that's mostly ignorant of the true will of God? And I say that because these are disciples. These are disciples. If these were pagans, I may not say that. These were men who walked with the Savior. I'm not implying slowness and discernment and silence is the answer. I'm simply asking if you have any real dependency in you. If you foster this, if you realize the healthy reality of it, be careful that the gospel doesn't become a support of your higher priority. The dominion mandate was not one of the two of the greatest commandments. What were they? What was the first? To do what Mary did. And then to do it to your neighbor. The dominion mandate didn't make the top two. So be careful. These were disciples. The disciple said, "This perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor." They were indignant, and they tied a religious purpose behind it. Careful. It's God's will that you be increasingly and fully dependent upon Him. That's your starting point. You can take all this macho independence and you can have it. I don't want it. I don't want any part of it. I don't. I want to love Christ more. I want to love God more. This is the first commandment. I don't want to be macho. I don't want to have it all figured out. I want to need my Savior. This is manliness. What Mac taught about last week, he couldn't even go to bed without clinging to a promise. That's manliness. I want to know how to love my wife and kids better. I want to know how to love my church body better. I want to know how to love my Lord more. I want to learn how to pour out my heart on His head. Do you know how to do that well enough? Well, you got it figured out? $78,000 worth of stuff? Michelle and I are reading through Lloyd Jones' two-volume biography, and early in the days of Sandfield is a chapter. There was a man who was converted under Lloyd Jones' ministry, and for a season, all he did was give the doctor rides. He basically, you know, because Dr. Lloyd Jones didn't drive himself, he gave rides. And I was talking to Michelle, and I said, "You know what? I guarantee you that man never regretted giving the doctor a ride." And let me ask you this, when we get to glory, when we get into eternity, any of you, go ask Mary, did you regret what you did for the Savior? She didn't regret it. And you won't regret it. You won't regret it. There's no price too high. There's no sacrifice too big for the Savior. You will not regret it. I want to be increasingly dependent upon God. If that means I must be in a place of not knowing what to do or to be faced with trial on every side, then that's what I need. Psalm 119 may be ringing. These last 16 verses that we read might be ringing in your ears. It ought to ring in your ears. This is the ministry of the Word. This is God's ways. Psalm 25:4-5. Consider these prayers of the mature heart. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Psalm 86:11. Teach me your way, O Lord. Unite my heart to fear your name. Psalm 143:10. Teach me to do your will. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. This all implies not knowing enough. I need more. We need to be taught. We need to be made to do things. This type of dependency may even look strange. The disciples rebuked her. There's a song that says, "Many will say it's foolish, but I have known love and I'm ruined. To those who look on, it's wasteful, but to you, it is beautifully given." Love can look strange to religion. The problem is we're not dependent enough. Instead of a response of indignance, what does Acts say when the Holy Spirit came? It says they were cut to the heart. Instead of indignance, they ought to have been cut to the heart. That's why. Why am I not willing to pour it all out? That's what the response should be. Indeed, we need to be ridding ourselves of particular sins. But the greater sin is self-sufficiency. Turn your eyes to the Savior and watch the sin fall off. Watch it go to the wayside. Get off the hamster wheel of getting focused on these details and start looking at the Savior and tell me if sin don't start shaking off. I know it. I live this. I was on the hamster wheel for years and years. How do I be a better husband? How do I be a better father? How do I get this? How do I do that? And all of a sudden, by God's grace, He shifted my attention to the Savior and captured my attention. And in a sense, He said, just look at this man. And all of a sudden, I began to make improvements. And you know what? I didn't know it. I didn't know it for like 4 or 5 years. And then one day, I looked back and I realized God's helped me gain some ground here. It's not because I was focused on the particulars. It's because I was focusing on the Savior. What caused that? God's the God who opens the eyes. And what I can tell you to do is you need to cry out to God that He'd open your eyes to see something greater than what you've been seeing. See this Savior who has power to raise the dead. This is not fiction. He raised Lazarus from the dead after days. Maybe you don't understand what I'm talking about. Cry out to God that He'd help you to see. That's the answer. Cry out to God that He would give you a greater vision of the Savior. Now let's consider the endurance of true worship. Verse 13 says, truly I say to you, this is the Master, truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. Some prophecies have a one-time fulfillment. Some prophecies have an immediate and a future fulfillment. Some prophecy, like this one, has a repetitive fulfillment. And here the Savior says, here's what's going to happen. How humbling would that have been for the disciples who rebuked her, and He says, oh no, oh no. I'll tell you what's going to happen. You talk about shutting their mouth. Not only was it a beautiful thing, says our Lord, but it would be a common message wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world. Cosmos is the word. Same word used in the Scripture where it says, you are the light of the world. Matthew 13:35, from the foundation of the world. This is broad. The Savior says, oh no. No rebuke needed here. This is going to be declared everywhere the gospel is proclaimed. And what are we talking about today? 2,000 years later, prophecy fulfilled. And it will continue to be fulfilled because the Master said so. Wherever this gospel is proclaimed, this will be talked about. Do you think, as the gospel was spreading like wildfire in the early days of the church, do you think, as people would talk about it, as this prophecy was fulfilled in the early days, you think the disciples that were still alive and were in this room, they would hear it and it would have a silencing effect on them? And they would say, oh, I remember when the Savior said that, and sure enough, it had to have shut their mouth. Consider also, there's no indication that she knew that she was preparing Him for burial. Possibility she did, but my point's going to, it's going to apply anyway. But there's really no indication she knew she was preparing him for burial. I'm talking about the enduring effect of this act of worship. There's a prophetic reality. She was simply worshiping her Savior, and while so doing, fulfilling a greater work. Matthew Henry says the meaning of this is mystical. It's of another realm. There's more going on here than you realize. There's a deeper reality unfolding. Consider the eternal decree of God unfolding. The Spirit of God welling up in the heart of Mary to draw out of her what had been decreed in eternity past. The Spirit of God hovering, and he's just welling up worship, saying, I'm going to get worship from her in this way today. While doing so, she's experiencing a satisfaction in her own heart that's off the charts. This is what we're made for. Consider what the Lord said in the previous chapter, Matthew 25. They said, when did we see you hungry? When did we see you a stranger? When did we see you sick? Mary doesn't even know the fullness of what she's doing. But the Savior is calling it out and saying, here's what she's doing. Let me give definition to what she's doing. And the same thing in the previous chapter. On the great day, I mean, we can relate to this at some level. Like sometimes when I'm talking to Lex on the phone, he'll bring up something that ministered to him. I'm like, that I'd said or did? I'm like, I don't even remember that. Mary's heart was to pour out worship on the head of the Savior. And while doing so, the Lord is saying, not only are you doing this, but you're doing all of this too. You're preparing me for burial. And not only that, but this is going to have an enduring effect across the world. When did we see you hungry? See you a stranger? See you sick? He said, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. This is the very thing the previous chapter is talking about. A ready and alert heart, being a good steward with what has been given and acting from a heart of worship, will be accomplishing works and not even intending to. Be faithful with what the Lord's given you, and let him determine the effect of it. She thought, I'm just going to go pour it out on his head. And then Christ says, she's doing way more than that. She's preparing me for burial. How affirming is it when we hear the voice of the Savior say, well done. The Savior right here in this moment says, well done to Mary. You've done a beautiful thing. And the Savior can tell you that in your labor for him. This is what we pray for when we pray Psalm 90:17. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm, also translated give permanence, establish the work of our hands. Yes, confirm, give permanence, the work of our hand, a twofold Lord. Give it permanence. Give it an eternal effect. Make it be lasting what I'm doing here. I wonder, after Christ was resurrected, if they could still smell the fragrance. 76,000? I would think they probably could still smell it on him. And who did he first appear to after he resurrected? Oh, she could smell it. A smell of affirmation of the Savior. a sweet smell of affirmation. The smell, as the psalmist says, that when the cares of her heart were many, his consolations would cheer her soul. She thought she had lost her Savior, but there he was, resurrected, with the aroma. I mean, that's assuming. But, I mean, $76,000 worth of perfume, I would think it had some type of lasting effect. But scratch that if you want to. I'm fine with that. A death of this infinite magnitude is worthy of inestimable amounts of perfume and inestimable amounts of myrrh and aloes. The customs were that the body be prepared for death. How vast a death was this? A death of the sin bearer. The death of death and hell's destruction. This is the Savior. Just as the irresistible desire for her to pour it out welled up in her soul from heaven, so did the same unchanging Spirit of God cause this text to well up in my soul a couple of weeks ago so that I could share it with you. Same unchanging Spirit of God. He has something to say. The Spirit is always bearing witness to the Son. Does the Spirit stir in your heart and does the Spirit stir in your heart love for the Savior and cause you to want to pour it all out for Him? Don't quench the Spirit. Be intentional. Tell me if you're going to make it home today. Tell me. Tell me if you don't know Christ in this way, tell me if you'll ever hear another message about the gospel, about this Savior. Tell me. You may not. Let the Spirit extract worship from your heart for this Savior. He's worthy. Give Him His due. Worship the King, Christ, the Word in flesh, the one sitting at the table. He knew and in essence said, my people need to hear this account continually. He says, this will be helpful for my people to hear this continually. This is one way I will help my sheep to know better how to worship me. Therefore, he drives it home in Matthew's mind and heart and says, Matthew, you got to write this one down. You got to record this one. As John said, pages could not contain all that the Savior did, but the Holy Spirit inspired the writers and said, hey, you got to write this one. And not only do you have to write it, but I can assure you it's going to be proclaimed in the whole world. Matthew Henry, I'll close with a quote from Matthew Henry and then one verse. Let us anoint Christ as our beloved. Kiss Him with a kiss of affection and anoint Him as our sovereign. Kiss Him with a kiss of allegiance. Did He pour out His soul and death for us, and shall we think any box of ointment too precious to pour out upon Him? Did we give Him the precious ornament of our best affections? Let Him have them all. Love Him with all the heart. Matthew Henry also said of Psalm 2:12, he says, this is what it means to kiss the Son. Psalm 2:12, kiss the Son, lest He be angry with you and you perish. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in Him. My call for you today is a call to worship the Savior in this way. And in so doing, you'll kiss the Son. Amen. Father, we thank You for Your Word. It's inexhaustible, comprehensively good, and it's the tool that You've given us from heaven to shepherd us on the way. Oh God, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the blessed Holy Spirit that makes it come alive. Thank You that You've not left us. Oh Lord, help us to kiss the Son. Lord, take Your Word and plant it deep within us, we pray.